Have you ever had a difficult boss? You ever worked someplace where the person just over you was, you know, a little hard to get along with, or a little hard to please, a little hard to keep happy, somebody who was always just a little distant and a little on your case? Back in 1985, I took a job with the city of Vancouver in what was then a brand new department called the City County Cable TV Office. It's a government organization that oversees the cable TV company so that they live up to their end of the agreement with the county. And I was one of the technical guys in that department. And I was one of the first guys hired, along with a couple of other guys. Now, one of the guys that was there took the job as a stepping stone to bigger and better things. He had dreams and goals he wanted to accomplish, and he saw this position with the city as a means to an end to get where he wanted to go. There was another fellow who took the job because it was the only job he could get. Frankly, he was a little goofy, and we spent our days all alone in a room with a bunch of TVs and electronic gear in racks, and since he didn't have to interact with other humans, you know, it was a kind of a good job for him to have. So he was in there, and then, of course, they hired me. And I took the job because I understood what the whole thing was about. I understood what the city and the county were trying to accomplish and how and why. And I really saw the opportunity just to excel at the thing. And actually, I was excited about this job and made it my intention to just really dig in to the job and develop it and see how far the thing would take me. Well, you know, before long, they put me in charge of the other guys, and I would, you know, make out the work schedules for who worked when, and I wrote a procedure manual that explained how everything worked. And when they hired new people, they put me in charge of training the new guys, and that was okay. And, you know, what was happening was I invested myself above and beyond just showing up and punching the clock and putting in my time and going home. And before long, that extra effort, that investment really began to pay off. And at the end, I remember the end of the first year I worked there, the boss kind of took me aside and told me, you know, what a great job I was doing, and said that I had become a real anchor for the whole operation. Well, you know, I like that. You've become the anchor. You know, but it was no accident. I worked hard, and I was put in extra time off the clock and at home thinking about how to make things better, and it really started to pay off. And I was starting to see how this job really might turn into a career. That wasn't my intention when I got it, but I could see how, you know, working your way up from the bottom and then taking this position and this position. And it didn't seem like a bad idea to me to work for the city of Vancouver, you know, for the rest of my working days until it was time to retire. And that was kind of the vision that I began to have. And that might have worked out if only I had understood the four principles from Nehemiah Chapter 2. You see, being a leader doesn't mean you're always in charge. Being the boss doesn't mean that you always call all the shots. What we find here is that every boss has a boss. You realize that? You know, every worker has a crew chief, every crew chief has a foreman, every foreman has a superintendent, and the superintendent has a manager, and the manager has a department head, and the department head has the regional director, and the regional director has the company president, and the president has the CEO, and the CEO has his wife. You know, there's this somebody. Every boss has a boss. There's always somebody over you. And being a leader, as described and defined by Nehemiah here, being a leader means working in harmony with those that are over you. And there will be times when it's beyond your control to change their thinking. That's exactly the situation we see here. Nehemiah knows what needs to be done. He knows how to do it. But he has to work within the circumstances that the Lord has placed him in. And that means he has to find a way to work with, not against, the king. And he accomplishes that by practicing these four principles of godly leadership. Before we get into chapter 2, let's reread verse 11 of chapter 1. This is now Nehemiah's prayer. O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name. And let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man being the king. For I was the king's cupbearer. Nehemiah was the king's cupbearer. Now that's maybe an unfamiliar job. I don't think President Bush has a cupbearer or many other leaders or bosses. But what's really going on here is that the cupbearer was the food taster, because there's always somebody out to get the king. Now in this case, it's King Artaxerxes who, for you Bible students, would be the stepson of Esther. Esther, the king that Esther married, was the father of Artaxerxes, or maybe grandfather, something like that. And what's going on here is that Nehemiah has this burden. He knows what to do. He knows how to do it. But he's the king's cupbearer. Usually the cupbearer is kind of an attractive person, kind of a sharp person, because you're basically the king's personal assistant. You go where he goes. You sit, if not sit at the dinner table with him, you would sit back behind him so that every time somebody brings out the wine or the meal or whatever, the cupbearer takes a little sip or takes a little bite, and they kind of watch him for a minute. See if he keels over or chokes and gags. And if not, everything's okay. And the king goes on with the meal. So he's kind of a companion and kind of a butler in a sense. And usually the cupbearer, since he's always around the king, he's kind of privy to conversations and information that others wouldn't be, just simply because he's there, because of his, proximity to the king. And so now Nehemiah in verse 11 of chapter 1 prays, grant me mercy, Lord, in the sight of this king, for I was the king's cupbearer. The first step towards godly leadership is that you have to realize your own limitations. You got to realize your own limitations. Now, I like to think that I can do anything I set my mind to. I like to think that. But it's not necessarily the case. Some things are just beyond my control. Several years ago, we started a little church, a little Calvary Chapel down in Durham, Oregon. Everybody knows where Durham is, right? No. Durham is about 10 city blocks long, and it occupies a space right between Tigard and Tualatin. And that straight stretch of road in the middle, it's about 2 miles long or 3 miles long, is actually an incorporated city of Durham. And our church made arrangements with this daycare, one of those places with the little red schoolhouse out front. And it was a great place to have church because they had all those little classrooms for the Sunday school. And then they had a big meeting room where we'd set up some folding chairs and our little sound system. And on Sunday mornings, we'd have church there. And we were, just getting started. And there was about, 25 or 30 people were coming. And then one day, the city of Durham, which is, like two guys in an office in an old house, called me up and they said, well, you can't meet in that daycare center. So, well, what do you mean? So, well, it's against the zoning. I mean, when they got the building permit for that place, they didn't say anything about using it for a church. So it's not on the list of qualified or approved uses for the building. So you guys got to get out of there. I said, well, wow, it took us a long time to find this place, and it's a great location, and it's, we're kind of settled in. We really don't want to move. And I remember there was a thing in the local paper. It said, Durham Council gives church the boot. And I said, I went down to City Hall and talked to the two guys in the old house. And I said, well, isn't there something we can do? Can we get approval? Can we get an inspection? Is there some sort of process? Do we have to buy a permit? You know, who do I have to pay off? I mean, isn't there something we can do to make this above board and legal and all that? And they said, well, if you want to initiate that process, you can. And I said, well, great, we want to do it. And he said, okay, we'll need a $2,500 deposit. Well, we didn't have $25, let alone $2,500. I was working at some computer place and tent making, and this church was just our Sunday afternoon or Sunday morning thing. And they wanted to enter into this whole land use. They had to hire a land use processor or investigator or something, and he was like, $75 an hour just to fill out the paperwork, and they were going to survey, and they were going to put one of those little rubber things across the road to check the traffic, and they were going to put a meter on the water to see how many toilet flushes there were extra, and so we didn't upset the balance of the whole eco environment, of beautiful downtown Durham. And I think we gave them a couple $100 and said, well, let's see how far we can get. And then they said, Ann, you need to come to the city council meeting because you have to go before the council and make your proposal. So I went down to the city council meeting and I waited around. Started at 7 and they got to me about 9:30. And I got up and I said, well, we've been meeting down there, as you know, for a couple of months now. We really like to stay, and gosh, I don't see what the problem is. And there's a couple of folks that were going, well, gosh, we think church is probably a good thing to have in the community. We're all for it. And then there's, of course, always one cranky old codger going, it's not an approved use. And he just wasn't going to budge off the thing. And what I finally figured out was this. Even if we went through the whole process, which was looking like it could cost us even like $10,000 if they really held us, to it. When it all came down to it, it was these three or four people on the city council, regardless of how the study turned out, they could say yay or nay, just depending on what kind of mood they were in that day. Nah, sorry. So I kind of saw that coming, and I went down and got I said, I want my $200 back. He said, well, we already spent $175, because we filled out a couple of papers. I said, well, give me my $25. And we'll get out of there. Sometimes you just can't win, I guess is my point. We met the requirements. We cooperated in every way. But we couldn't budge them from their predisposition to oppose what we wanted to do. They just weren't going to have it no matter what. Well, that's kind of the situation that Nehemiah's in. He's the king's cupbearer. He's not the king's buddy. The king is kind of a hard guy to get along with and approach anyway. I mean, if you entered into his presence without permission, they could kill you. And Artaxerxes just wasn't inclined to even listen to requests from the household servants, let alone entertain their requests or grant their requests. And Nehemiah knew that. He knew what he was up against. He understood his own limitations. That's why he prayed that the Lord would grant him mercy in the sight of the king. Now, like Nehemiah, realizing your own limitations means you realize that only God can change a heart. Only God can change a heart. And Nehemiah here is asking the Lord to change the king's heart. You might want to write in your notes Proverbs 21:1. You don't have to turn there. Let me read it for you, though. It says, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes. See, I couldn't change that city council or that planning commission's mind. Now, the Lord could have. But rather than fight and argue and wait, we decided just to back off and let the Lord have his way. And he ended up taking us to another place that was actually better and cheaper. And, it all worked out for the good. You got to realize your own limitations, and that is that only God can change the king's heart. A godly leader realizes that what they can't do, the Lord can and will when the time is right. What we do is hit what looks like a dead end. We just hit a little obstacle and we give up. Or we try to fight a battle in our own strength. We got to realize our own limitations. Let the Lord do the work in his own timing. Now, once you realize your own limitations, then you've got to learn to leave the timing to the Lord. Are you one of those people who pray, Lord, give me patience and give it to me now? I find myself doing that. I mean, you know, if it was up to me, grass, you know, the trees would grow overnight. Lord says, no, I think it ought to take about 100 years. Well, he knows best. We got to learn to leave the timing of God. I mean, how many times have you prayed about something, and then when the answer didn't come right away, you just took matters into your own hand, and you know how this always turns out, the whole situation just crumbles right before your eyes. Probably the clearest example of that in the Word is going to be Abraham and Sarah. You know, the Lord said, you are going to have a son. And Abraham said, I'm an old man. I'm not having, and she's really old, you know. That's the way it comes out. I mean, maybe me, Lord, but not her. And the Lord said, no, it's going to happen. Even after all these years of no children, you're going to have a son. And years went by and years went by. And so finally, what'd they do? They got tired of waiting for the Lord to fulfill his promise, took matters into their own hands. Next thing you know, there's Ishmael. And the Lord said, well, nice try, but that's not what I said. I said, you, Abraham, and you, Sarah, will have a son. And then sometime later, they did have a son, and that was Isaac. And as we look at our world today, do you realize that the battle between Ishmael and Isaac is the basis for the entire Arab-Israeli conflict that fuels the whole Middle East crisis that we are up to our necks in? It all goes all the way back to Abraham and Sarah thinking, well, God made a promise, but we're tired of waiting for him. We're just going to make this happen on our own. You got to learn to leave the timing to God. Now, Nehemiah waited 4 months for the Lord to answer his prayer. Compared to Abraham's 25 years, 4 months is nothing. But you know, and I know, that when you've asked the Lord for something and you really need it and you really want it and you're really crying out to the Lord, that 4 minutes seems like an eternity. 4 days, maybe. 4 weeks, you got to be kidding me. 4 months. Look back in chapter 1, verse 1. He gives us a date here. In the months of Chislev, in the 20th year, that would be the 20th year that King Artaxerxes was king. The month of Chislev. Now you jump up into chapter 2 and look at the first verse. It came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes. That difference between Chislev and Nisan is about a 4 month. Chislev is approximately December or mid-December. Nisan, about mid-April. For 4 months, Nehemiah acted like everything was all right. For 4 months, he prayed this prayer, and then for 4 months, he acted like everything was just fine. He didn't let on that there was a problem. And the reason he acted like everything was all right is because he knew that everything was all right. He was just waiting for the Lord's timing. And then, when he sensed that the time was right, after he'd waited for the Lord to work in the king's life, he made his move. Verse 2. Or let's go back to verse 1 again. It came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, and that means the cupbearer was there too, that I took the wine and gave it to the king. Now, I had never been sad in his presence. See, he'd acted like everything was fine all this time. Therefore, the king said to me, why is your face sad, Nehemiah? Since you're not sick, this is nothing but sorrow of the heart. See, the Lord somehow gave the king even that insight. This is pure sorrow of the heart. And so I became dreadfully afraid. Why? Because this is the king. And the king was inclined to say, I don't like the look on your face. Off with his head. Don't come in here all funky and depressed and moping around. I don't have to put up with it. I mean, really, that's the king's inclination. That's just the way that he ran his kingdom. You don't come into the king's presence in a bad mood, downcast. But Nehemiah did when he felt the time was right. And he says, I was dreadfully afraid and said to the king, may the king live forever. That's a good way to start. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies waste and its gates are burned with fire? When you let God be in charge, when you wait for his timing, things start to happen, and they start to happen all of a sudden. They start to happen fast. And when things start happening, that's when you got to have a plan. You got to be ready. You got to have that plan. You know, faith does not negate the need to think things through. Now, I honestly don't know where the idea came from that to have a plan somehow denies God's sovereignty and power. But there are those that think that way. I know some fellows, you know, who pastors who have just got this strange approach, strange to me anyway, where they refuse to think too far ahead. They refuse to plan too far ahead. They refuse to think of, you know, the contingencies or the consequences. If we do this, and then this will happen, and that will happen, and that means we'll have to deal with this. I had a friend who was all set to build a church. They had the property, you know, purchased and paid for, and they had the plans ready and the materials ready. But because they hadn't planned through the whole process, they kept hitting these, you know, these delays, these dead ends. They'd get so far and think, okay, today we're going to come in with bulldozers and start tearing up the land and getting ready. And then the county would come in and say, well, no, you're not. You don't have this permit. You don't have that approval. You haven't submitted this plan. And then they'd go back and say, well, okay, now what do we do? And they'd take care of it. And, of course, it would take 6 months and cost money because you got to pay for all those things. And then, you know, again, they would say, okay, now we're good to go. Fire up the backhoe. And then they'd come out there and the county would come and say, hold it. You guys haven't taken. They just didn't. And not only did, it's not so much that they didn't by mistake or through neglect. That was just the way they chose to operate. I remember this same pastor. I wanted him to speak at a men's conference once. And the conference was like 9 months, almost a year away. But we're booking a campground and we're making arrangements and setting things up. And I called him up and I said, hey, we'd really love for you to come and speak at our men's conference. He said, oh, that sounds good. When is it? I said, well, it's about 9 months from now. I said, oh, I never plan anything that far ahead. I went, well, what do you mean? He said, well, I only plan things like 2 or maybe 3 months at the most. You know, my calendar. I don't even fill in anything beyond 3 months. And I said, but we're planning, you know, we got to get you lined up. We got to get it all squared away. And he said, here's what you do. You call me about 3 months before the conference. And if the calendar's clear, then I'll come do it. I said, okay. You know, I was like, and so I waited the 6 months, and now it's 3 months ahead of time. And I called up and said, hey, it's Ron. We got that conference coming up in 3 months now, and we really like you to come speak. He goes, oh, sorry, man, I'm already booked that weekend. And the idea there is that somehow it's unspiritual to think ahead, unspiritual to plan. Now, the scripture says, you know, I think it hasn't been too long since we studied this. You say, I'm going to go to the next town in a year from now. I'm going to do this and store up grain. And the Lord says, you know, you don't even know if you're going to be alive then. Your life is nothing but a vapor. And that's true. We don't presume upon the Lord's grace that will even exist. But at the same time, that doesn't mean that we just go wherever the currents of life take us and try to make the best of it. Nehemiah was a man with a plan. That's what we're going to see here. Now, here's the principle. Wisdom says, trust God, but keep your powder dry. You ever heard that expression? It comes from the Civil War. They'd be down in the trenches, a very low-tech war, and your gun was this, you know, glorified musket, and you got a bag of powder and some steel balls and a thing, and every time you take a shot, you got to reload. And you'd be down there in a trench in the rain, and the enemy's over the next hill, and the story is they'd say, oh boy, what are we going to do? They're going to, you know, here comes the enemy, here comes this battle. And they'd say, well, you know, pray, trust the Lord, but be sure and keep your powder dry too. You don't throw your powder out in the rain, and when you need it, it won't go off. That doesn't mean you don't trust the Lord. You trust the Lord and keep your powder dry. See, when you get your shot before the Lord, you got to have a handle on things. Look at verse 4. The king said to me, what do you request? What do you need? Now here's Nehemiah trembling in fear. Oh, and he's downcast. And the king says, you know, what's with the sad face, Nehemiah? And Nehemiah's really scared now. Oh, no, I'm busted. I'm in big trouble. And he tells the king, you know, he wants some help. And the king says, well, what do you need? The Lord moved in the king's heart and says, what's up? How can I help? And real verse 4, so I prayed to the God of heaven. First thing he did is pray. Doesn't say he went away and prayed for a week and came back. I read this as kind of that instant between breaths. Oh, Lord, how can I not be downcast? My homeland lies in ruins. The gates are burned. And the king says, well, what do you need? And Nehemiah, in the time it took to go, had thrown up this prayer to the Lord. Lord, here we go. You give it to God. You give it to God. You have a plan, but you give it to God. And I said to the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it. Then the king said to me, the queen also sitting beside him, how long will your journey be? And when will you return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I set a time. Notice what's going on here. Nehemiah gets his shot. And his powder's dry. He's got a plan. He's ready to go. The king wants to know, well, what do you need? That's what verse 5 is about. What are you going to need, Nehemiah? Verse 6, he wants to know, how long are you going to be gone? You know, and how long are you going to be gone? When are you going to come back? In verse 7, furthermore, I said to the king, if it pleases the king, let letters be given to me for the governors of the region beyond the river that they must permit me to pass through till I come to Judah. Nehemiah's got it all together. How long is it going to take? When are you going to come back? Here's what I'm going to need for safe passage. You know, Your Highness, I need a letter for safe passage. In verse 8, he says, I'm going to need some supplies too. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he must give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel, which pertains to the temple, for the city wall, and for the house that I will occupy. And the king granted them to me according to the good news or the good hand of my God upon me. Nehemiah had a plan. He thought it through. He was ready to go. Look at the whole pattern. Let's review for a minute. He prayed. He fasted. He wept. He mourned. And then he waited 4 months. And then one day, when he didn't expect it, there was his opportunity. Nehemiah, what's up? And Nehemiah said a prayer to the Lord. He gave the situation to the Lord. And then he was right there and he was ready with the details. He knew what he needed. He knew how long he was going to be gone. I'm going to need safe passage. I'm going to need some supplies. And the result of all that, success. In verse 8, the king granted them to me according to the good hand of my God upon me. Nehemiah recognized that God had answered his prayer. Isn't that where we usually fall short? We pray and we pray and we, you know, we seek the Lord and we're on the prayer chain and the prayer circle and the prayer group and the, you know, and the prayer list. And then finally the Lord comes through for us and we go, hey, isn't that great? Man, I'm lucky. And we forget to think, oh, that's right. This is, we don't recognize this is just the Lord. answering our prayer. You know, take what's the little granddaughter's name? Remind me. Olivia. There was a little scare a few weeks ago. And what do? We prayed. All of us prayed, Lord, take care of this little baby and the mother and everything going. And now everything worked out great. This beautiful baby's here. And have we remembered to take the time to say, thanks, Lord. You answered our prayer. Not the doctors did a good job or, boy, we really lucked out this time. And I'm sure I'm glad it worked out. No, we acknowledge the Lord. And that's what Nehemiah is doing here. It all worked out according to the good hand of my God upon me. Here's the principle. God honors patience, prayer, and planning. God honors that. When the Lord opened the door, Nehemiah was ready to step through it. And that's what good leaders do. They're ready. You got to have a plan. One more thing. You got to be prepared for opposition. See, because Nehemiah realized his own limitations and he left matters in the hands of the Lord, because he waited for the Lord's timing, because the Lord was directing the king's heart, even the king was prepared for some hassles. Boy, the sovereign hand of the Lord. Verse 9, then I went to the governors in the region beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me. Nehemiah never asked for armed guards. He never asked for, you know, security, the Secret Service to ride with him and protect him. The king thought of that. The Lord's working. Even the king now is thinking ahead. And the king had sent the captain. And then verse 10, when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard of it, they were deeply disturbed that a man had come to seek the well-being of the children of Israel. Now back up for a minute. Here's Nehemiah, he's ready, and he answers all the king's questions, and the king says, need anything else? He says, yeah, I'm going to need a letter. I'm going to need some supplies. I'm going to need this, that, and the other thing. And the king says, sure, no problem, you got it. And here's some fellows to go with you to make sure that you get there safely. Wouldn't it be cool if the Lord was looking out for you that way? He is. He absolutely is. He's not only in, you know, as we get in line with his plan, the Lord not only grants us what we need and provides for us, he goes beyond the things that we even think we need and provides that too. In this case, safety and protection. Now, as you live for the Lord and lead others in the ways of the Lord, we see, according to verse 10, you will face opposition. Here are these two guys, Sanballat and Tobiah. And what does it say about them? They heard about this business, Nehemiah coming back and letter from the king and timber and all that stuff. And they were deeply disturbed that a man had come to seek the well-being of the children of Israel. Deeply disturbed that he'd come to seek the well-being. Now, isn't that upside down? Doesn't that fly in the face of logic? You will face opposition. Think for a minute. Are there Sanballats and Tobias in your life? Are there those that are deeply disturbed because of the way the Lord's working in your life? If there's not, there will be. There absolutely will be. That's just the way it is, but here's an upside to it, and don't forget this. If you're being hassled for your faith, you know what that means? That means your faith is showing. If you're being hassled because of your faith in Jesus Christ, that means that your faith shows. And that's a good thing. Nehemiah's being hassled for his concern about the walls and the gates and the people in Jerusalem. And that's a good concern. And to be hassled for that just means that it's showing. See, when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, several things happen. I guess, first of all, you're forgiven. You're cleansed. You're given a brand new start at life. Not another start at the old life, but a brand new life, a brand new beginning. And this time, you have the Lord with you. You have, for the first time, an active, living, vital, intimate, spiritual relationship with Almighty God, your Creator. That's a pretty good deal. You're filled with His Spirit. And that means that you're not only sealed and belong to Him for sure, but you're empowered to do things that you could never do before in your own strength. And there's too many to mention. You're free, just for example, you're empowered by the Spirit to escape bondage to those habits that you've fought for so long. The power of God gives us that the freedom that we want. By the power of the Spirit, we enjoy the peace that only comes from knowing that you're all right with God, that He's not mad at you, that you don't need to hide from Him, that everything's okay, the relationship's been reconciled, you've been made at one with Him, justified just as if you'd never sinned, clothed in the righteousness of God so that when He looks at you, He sees the perfect righteousness of His Son. We get to enjoy that. You come to faith in Jesus Christ, and the power of the Spirit erases hurts, guilt, shame, bitterness, all the garbage that we've hauled in from our past, we're able to let go of and be healed from. And that's just the beginning. And if fear or doubt try to sneak back into your life, what do? You remember who's in charge. I want to leave you with these four questions to think about. Are you giving God the room and the time to direct the hearts of the people around you? Those you work with, those you work for, those that work for you. Are you giving God the time and the room to direct their hearts? Have you thought it through so that you're ready to move when He is? So that when the Lord opens that door to the thing you've been praying about, you're actually ready to step through it and go to work. Number three, are you ready for the hassles that will come your way as you live for Him? Because really, those should encourage you. You know, it's not at all rare that someone will come to me and they'll say, "Gee, Pastor Ron, I've been a believer for X, period of time, and I study my Bible and I do all this stuff, but gosh, sometimes I just feel like I'm not getting it. I feel like it's just not working for me the way it works for you." And I say, "Well, that means that it is. Because if it wasn't working, you wouldn't feel that way. If God wasn't at work in your life, you wouldn't be worried that He wasn't. You wouldn't be aware of the difference between where you are and where you want to be." Here's the last question. Is your faith showing? Is it showing? You know, these principles of leadership don't just apply to people who own businesses and run companies or are in charge of crews of people or staffs or whatever. Each of us are the leader in our own life. And if you've got kids, you're the leader for the kids. If you're, grandkids in your neighborhood, if you're the lone believer, then that means that you're the leader and you need to employ these principles, waiting for the King to move in the hearts of those people. Being ready when He is and letting your faith show. God will go to work in your life and through it as well. Let's pray.